When I made a decision to follow Jesus 24 years ago, that decision has transformed my life forever. It was the single best decision, the greatest decision, most important decision of my life. And it's impacted my value system. It's impacted the way that I think and my mindset. It's impacted how I treat others, how I relate to others, how I relate to the world that I live in. I don't put a whole lot of weight on this in this world anymore. I don't invest so much of my heart into this world anymore. He's caused me through my relationship with him to sort of pull out of seeing this world as the most valuable thing and treasuring him above all things. And I found that when I have that as God has grown me to do things like this, he's shown me to have a different kind of perspective about life and about people and about just the living here on this planet. I call it living on the little blue ball in the center of outer space, right? Well, over the years, I've seen all kinds of people from all walks of life, many of you, whose lives have been utterly changed and transformed by Jesus. Rich, poor people, world leaders. I've seen testimonies from all walks of life because, I think that it just makes sense that when you encounter the God of the universe, and you find out why you're here and how he has made you, it'll just change you. And it's funny, a couple weeks ago, probably about a month ago, I did a series called Countercultural. Some of you remember that. Well, as I was researching that sermon series, I came across this economist named Lawrence Harrison, who wrote a book called The Underdevelopment. Underdevelopment is a state of mind. He wrote this in 1985, a long time ago. And he writes about how the Christian mindset has had a measurable effect on the world and its economy and economic development and prosperity of societies. And he writes about this. And he writes about it because he's not a Christian, y'all, but he's intrigued by what he has found. And in the article, it says his analysis was not on the ceiling of wealth, but on the living conditions and well-being of the common citizen. And so the living conditions and well-being of the common citizens improved, right? And so here's what he says. Here's what Harrison says. The research revealed that the Christian mindset and belief system created internal mechanisms needed to raise entire nations out of poverty and despair. This is a guy who's not a Christian, and he's just intrigued. He's doing this honest research, right? C.S. Lewis says this. He says, as you approach Jesus, you have three ways to go. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord, right? He's either a liar and he's created this big, extravagant, lie and this big hoax, and he's included hundreds of people because there's not just the biblical writers and those who are close to him giving a testimony and an account, but there's outside, there's extra biblical, there's writers outside the Bible who talk about him. Okay, and so he's either created this big hoax and included hundreds and hundreds of people, or he's out of his mind, right? He's a lunatic, or he is who he says he is. He's Lord. But he can't be all three, right? So there's this mindset in our world that Jesus is a good man that came, right? But that's not what he said. And he can't be a good man if he's lying, right? he's a man sent by God. Okay, we can deal with that. But he's not lying, right? If he's sent by God, he carries the truth. So Jesus stayed, he stayed relatively out of the public eye most of his life. You ever thought about this? He literally came on the scene when he was 30 years old. He did 3 years of public ministry, and then he was gone. So most of his life, he was out of the public eye. His birth was a big event. It included only a small group of people. Then he was kind of pulled away, and he lived in obscurity for a little bit with his family, then came back, and he came back to Nazareth, and that's where he grew up. But again, at age 30, he launches onto the scene, and there is this whirlwind 3 years that he changes the world. Y'all need to catch up. If you haven't, you have 3 years, okay, to change the world. Our focus during the next several weeks, it's going to be on those 3 years. Where he's leading us today is he's going to teach us how to conquer temptation. That's what he's going to do. You know, Isaac Newton says this, every action brings an equal and opposite reaction. So in other words, it's true in the physical world, and it's also true in the spiritual world, right? Every action in heaven brings reaction in hell, right? Every action by God brings a reaction by the enemy. This is just how things go. This is true in the spiritual sense too. And so let's face it, if we don't know the right way to handle temptation, we're sitting ducks. Think about what Peter says. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour. And so there's an enemy out there. And when we think of temptation, we think of it in the sense where, you know, there might be this cute dress and you have a temptation to buy it, right? Or there might be something on the internet and it's the wrong thing to be looking at, and you have this temptation, this draw to it. But I want you to expand this idea and this thinking of temptation, because it goes far beyond this. There's a temptation to quit and throw in the towel when you really shouldn't, right? There's temptation to get angry when you should be forgiving. There's a temptation to worry or to fear when you shouldn't worry and you shouldn't fear, right? And so we have all of these temptations dragging and pulling us away from what God would really have for us. And so it's like this world, you're in this world filled with all of these temptations. And it's not just all these physical temptations that draw us in, but it's these decision-making temptations, right? And where will these things lead us? And here's what I know. As you grow in Christ and in his word, the Holy Spirit will put a check in your spirit. And you'll be reminded to trust God, to trust in the Lord, and to trust in his word when these temptations come your way. And this is just how it goes. As you're developing a relationship with him, you're growing in your dependency and faith in Christ, his spirit begins to lead you and strengthen you to handle these temptations, right? You ever had one of those days when you were just totally mentally, physically, and spiritually exhausted, tired? How many of y'all just live that way? Okay, all right. I mean, and those are times, y'all, we need to be on high alert, because those are times when we are at our most vulnerable to the enemy's attacks. If you stay in those weak times for long periods of time without the right kind of armor, like we talked about last week, right? If you stay in that weak moment and these temptations come your way and you don't have the right armor, you will get beat up. And if you feel beat up today, it's because of all these temptations that have come your way, and you have not responded to those temptations and those difficulties using God's word, trusting it in him. And you're going to see this today. This is how Jesus started off his ministry, and, in chapter 4 of Matthew. He had fasted. He was physically weak, and the devil moved in. And you've been there, right? It says this in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I think all of us would be a little hungry, right? And the tempter came. That's what it says. And the tempter came. Before we move forward, let's go back for a minute and just catch up kind of where we are. Chapter 1 of Matthew, you'll notice in chapter 1, there's the genealogies, or the genealogy of Jesus, okay? And it's so easy in the Bible to skip over these genealogies because they're so boring, right, to read through them. They just seem kind of boring, but let me tell you something, they're important. Let me tell you why they're important. Because they tell us a history of how faithful God is. That's why they're so important. They give us, they reveal a history of how true and how faithful God is. And so you'll notice in chapter 1 in Matthew, he starts with Abraham. Because Abraham is in the lineage of Christ, right? And God promised Abraham that through him he would bless many nations. And how he would do that is through Jesus. And Jesus would come, and that he would be the what is called the anointed one, the Christ. And he would be told that you would hear stories in the Old Testament, prophecies in the Old Testament that are pointing to this one who would come. And then we see in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, the Christ. God sent his son. And you'll see here in the genealogy, look at Matthew 1:16. It'll be on the screen. Jesus is born who is called the Christ. Christ is not his last name, okay? It means anointed one. It means the chosen one, the one that God has chosen to send. And we're all familiar with the story. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and his name will be Jesus. You'll see also in Matthew 1:23 that he will be called, his name will be Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. And so God's no longer up there, he's down here. Isn't that something? Think about that. And so now God becomes flesh, and this is what John chapter 1 says, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Jesus dwelling among men, God dwelling among men, and he's not half man and half God. He's fully man, fully God. Colossians 1:15 says this, he is the image of the invisible God. By him all things were created. By Jesus, who is God, all things were created. Colossians 1:19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is called the incarnation of Christ, God becoming man. Now watch how this plays out. A man by the name of John the Baptist, we know him as, comes on the scene in chapter 3. And he goes around and he's this strange dude, right? He's got camel's hair. He's eating bugs and honey. All right? Some of you eat bugs. I've seen your kids eat bugs, okay? So he's eating bugs. He's kind of an unusual person. It says he's in the wilderness, and he's calling out, and he's calling for people to repent. And it says in chapter 3, in verse 1 through 3, he says, he tells them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Matthew gives this account of when Isaiah, remember, this is 700 years before Christ came, gave this prophecy about John the Baptist, spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said this, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, makes his path straight. John the Baptist is preparing the people. That's his job. His job is to prepare them with repentance. That's his job. And so how does he do this? He calls men to repent. What does that mean? It means to turn away from their sin, right? And pride is a huge barrier to your repentance, okay? And so pride, it's a hardening of the heart. And so what John is trying to get the people to do is to open their hearts to God by dealing with their sin, okay, through repentance. Why? Because he's trying to prepare them for the one that is coming. And he's letting them know that he's coming. Repentance is how you open up to God. Repentance is how you open up to God. No repentance, no openness to God. It's really kind of a heart attitude towards sin. And so we don't just come to God with a heart of repentance and deal with it and turn away and change our mind and turn ourselves to God. That's not just the thing that happens at the beginning of our relationship with God, but we stay in a state of repentance. We have a repentant heart where when sin rises and the Holy Spirit convicts, he leads us back to repentance. Why? It's a rhythm of your life. It's a rhythm of your life. It's how you deal and walk with the Lord. You walk with the Lord through this relationship of repenting and turning back to him to trust him. And so this was a big deal, and this is really important when we're talking about temptation. We're about to get to this point of temptation, but getting your heart prepared. Repentance deals with the pride. It deals with the pride. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 6. People came to John, it says, confessing their sins. People were, God was at work. They were convicted by this word that John had, and they were confessing their sins. They were repenting. How do we know that? Because his baptism was a baptism of repentance. And so they were coming down to the river, right, the Jordan River, and he's baptizing them. And each person that's baptized, you can be assured, has confessed and repented of their sin and has properly prepared their hearts to hear from God and walk with God. Let me say that again. That's a good one. I need to write that one down, okay? All right, so they hear this message of repentance. He is helping to prepare their hearts for the Lord, right? So they can hear from God and walk with God. And then guess what? Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. He says this to the people, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will come in. So to baptize means to immerse. He will immerse you in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? He will put his Holy Spirit in you, and you will be fully immersed in the Holy Spirit, right? And then he says, and with fire. What does that mean? It's a refiner's fire. God will refine you. And he'll use this Holy Spirit to refine you, okay? But you have to have a heart of repentance, which will properly prepare you, right, for the work of the Holy Spirit, so God can refine you. This is what's happening. So then Jesus, he comes to from Galilee to the Jordan River to John. Look at this, is in chapter 3, verse 13. And in verse 14, it says, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. What's going on here? The question is, did Jesus need to be baptized? The answer to that question is no. Well, why was he baptized? It's because he's being an example for his followers. It's because he represents, this baptism represents your identity, the sinner's identity and connection with him, right? And it was a picture of his coming death, burial, and resurrection. And so all of this was so important. And then watch what happens. And when Jesus, look at verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened up to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we see the Trinity here, don't we? The Father says, "This is my Son, who I'm well pleased." The Holy Spirit comes, and Jesus is being baptized. That's the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we see the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus. This was Jesus being anointed for service, okay? He's being properly prepared, right, for his ministry, his 3 years. And what prepares you? What prepares you for this life? It's the Holy Spirit. God seals you with the Holy Spirit. There are times when you want to go your own way and live by the flesh as a Christian. This happens to all of us. But he has called us to walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We talk about this a lot here. And so we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, but we have to constantly keep this in check to make sure we're being filled with the Holy Spirit as we live out this life. And so here's Jesus. He receives the Holy Spirit. This is something really important for all to see, all of those who follow him to see. And so the Father and the Spirit, they publicly endorse the Son for his kingdom mission. And this is absolutely necessary to lead and empower man, right, to handle the temptations of the world. And then look what it says in chapter 4, verse 1. This is where we pick up. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I want you to notice this. He was led. So the Spirit of God comes upon him at his baptism, right? Then he is taken away into the wilderness. The wilderness is a desolate place. He's all alone. Okay. He's led there by the Holy Spirit. Why? It says to be tempted by the devil. Why would the Holy Spirit, why would God tempt him by the devil? Well, the question, that question, what's happening is he's demonstrating to us the superiority of Jesus, right? Over the devil. And he wants to demonstrate that to us, to show us that as we walk with Jesus, we have superiority over the devil. Not our power, not our strength, but his strength, his truth, his power. And so it's a demonstration of his superiority over the temptations of this world, over the temptations of the devil. Remember the scripture, it's in John 4:4. He who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. And so for you and I, this event it's intended to be a front row seat on how to handle temptation. And so here he is, he's led. And here's what I want you to know. Temptation's rooted in three primary sins: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. See, the lust of the flesh, or your version might say the desires of the flesh, they can really get a grip, right? Because we live in these weak flesh bodies, and there's all kinds of temptations that draw our bodies towards those temptations, right? So there's temptations that come our way. These are sinful temptations where we're not trusting in God, and we're being drawn by our flesh, okay? Then there's the desires or the lust of the eyes. And so the lust of the eye is the things that we see capture our hearts and draw us away. And then there's the pride of life. And I think we all know about the pride of life, right? The pride of life says, I'm the boss of me. I make my own decisions. I'm going to do things my way. I'm pretty smart. And I know what I'm doing. And I know, and I know, and I know, and I know. And so watch this. Verse 2, chapter 4. And after fasting for 40 days and nights, he was hungry. So Jesus is in the wilderness. He fasted for 40 days and nights, and he's a little hungry. Okay? He's a lot hungry. He's probably starving. And as you know, this is the perfect and ripe time for the enemy to move in and start throwing these temptations his way. Why? He's weak. He's weak. And don't miss that. Because when you're weak, that exact same thing is going to happen to you, period. And if you stay in a state of weakness, you will keep failing and failing and failing until you can get this worked out. You got to pass this test. Verse 3, and the tempter came and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So think about this. Your flesh is craving food. You would almost do anything for food at this point, right? It's called the desires of the flesh. Really drawn. It's a strong desire of the flesh. And so the tempter comes and he says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. If you had the ability to produce that the bread like Jesus has, right? You'd be very tempted. But even in his weakness and even in this state of weakness or frailty, Jesus answers and he says, but he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. We're going to have to dig into this a little bit. Notice how he deals with the enemy. He says, it is written, right? And so what he's doing is he's taking the powerful truth of God's word, and he is blasting the lie with the truth. And so what he's doing is he's going, look, you might say this, but this is what the truth is. You might be trying to lead me there, but this is what the truth is. I see through your lies because I know the truth. I see through your lies because I know the truth. And so he points the devil to the written word of God. Amen. To the written word of God. Then watch what he does. And remember, we learned this last week, the word of God is the sword, right? It's the sword that it's not just an offensive weapon, it's a defensive weapon, right? And so so notice how he deals with the enemy. It is written. And this is why it's so vitally important to get the word of God in your heart. Why? It's because it is a weapon. It is a way of defending yourself, right? And so he says, man doesn't live on bread alone. Well, when you live in the world and you just kind of operate as a human being, you think, man, I think I need some food, right? And he's like, no, you don't live on physical food alone. He's saying physical food is not all that you need for life. Now, you think it is, but it's not all that you need for life. We also live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's what he says here. And so, again, he uses the word of God to combat the devil. And we all can identify with physical hunger, right? I mean, we have hunger, and it drives us. And the hungrier we get, the less we can focus on other things. And so imagine being in that state. The hungrier you get, the less you can focus on other things. But here's the thing. You have another hunger inside of you. And it's a spiritual hunger that you may not be identifying. Why? Because for a long time, and like I said, for 24 years, I lived far from God. And for the longest time, for that 24-year period, when this hunger stirs up inside of me, I look in the world to satisfy that hunger. And so it's a spiritual hunger that exists there. It's a void. It's like a void in your stomach when you need food. But just like you need food for your physical body, you need to fill the void inside of your spiritual life with the right thing. But the only thing that you know, apart from God, the only thing that you know to do is to go searching in this world to look to fill that hunger and that void, and you'll never fill it. That's why we say, idol, an idol in this world is you trying to get life from lifeless things. You're trying to grab things in this world to fill the space that only God is intended to fill. And so, but listen, the Word of God, it leads to the living God. The Word of God leads to the living God who fills that void and fully satisfies your soul. He fills that void and satisfies your soul. And so what Jesus is saying, we don't live by food for the stomach. That's not all we live by. But we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what we live by. And that's truth. He's speaking truth. So again, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And this is how God makes you fully alive. This is how he makes you fully alive. Think about it. You can't run away from God and get filled with life. You can't run away from the author of life and find life, right? And so think of the insanity of running from God to try to find love. Bible says God is love. You can't run from God and find real love. Think of the insanity of this, running from God to find truth. Jesus says, I am the truth, right? So you can't run away from the truth. You can't run away from God and find truth. You're not handling the Word of God as you should. If you think that physical food is the only thing that you need, you're not handling the Word of God like you should, because you need it too. And this is absolutely essential in turning our churches and our nation back to God, is for us to turn our hearts back to his Word so we can combat all the lies being thrown at us by the world. Amen? And so Jesus is fasting. Think about that. You know what fasting is all about? Fasting is about denying hunger and focusing your dependency on God. That's totally what fasting is about, right? And so when you fast and pray, what you're doing is you're saying, I have these hunger pains, but I'm going to reserve this time to experience the struggle of hunger and my dependency on God, and you're going to win, God. You're going to win. Okay, that's what fasting is. It's putting off, if you can, let's just say you're going to fast TV, right? Because you know you're watching 8 hours of it a day, and that's probably kind of not healthy. Okay, so you're saying, I'm not going to watch TV for 3 weeks. Okay, that's fasting TV. Well, to do this properly, you have to use this as a meeting time with God, right? Because it's a prayer time and a dependency on God time. And so that is your defense against that desire. And so this is the interaction. Jesus is fasting. He's already depending on God. Here comes Satan, and Satan says, make this bread, make this this rock bread. So the desire of the flesh, Jesus passes that test. Look at the next one. Then the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he's now in the holy city, Jerusalem, and he's out of the wilderness, and he's taken to the pinnacle, the highest place in the temple, and here's what the devil said, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. So here's what the devil's saying. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from this temple, this high place. And then the devil, he twists scripture, and he says, for it is written that you will command your angels, and they'll just come and save you. And so that's how the devil's taking. So the devil knows scripture too, y'all, okay? But he just twists it, and he lies about it, okay? You know, you see on the news all the time, people twisting scripture and lying about it. It's a false kind of approach to scripture because just the kind of, they have false motives behind it, okay? Well, the devil has false motives and bad motives behind it too. So he uses scripture. And so he's using this scripture and he's saying, look, what he's doing is he's saying, look, if you're the Son of God, you're powerful enough. If you're the Son of God, you know, you just you're not weak. Just command your angels and they'll come and they'll help you. Jump off this building, command your angels and they'll come and help you. And so he's aiming to stir the pride in Jesus. But Jesus isn't having it. This is the pride of life. And pride is a beast. It's a beast that you have to battle, and we have to battle this every day. And it says that you know best, right? We just talked about that. And to get rid of pride, you have to demote yourself. To get rid of pride, you have to demote yourself. And you have to ask yourself, you know, is this really Christ-like? Is this being the right kind of servant leader? Is this being the right kind of servant of Christ? And you got to keep demoting yourself, going, look, he's above all things. I come low, he takes me high. I come high, he takes me low. It's an attitude. And Jesus said to him again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. See, he knows what the devil's up to, right? Half the battle is realizing that you know what the devil's up to and realizing that this is a scam. Look at verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all this I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. See, the devil wants your possessions to possess you. He wants your possessions to possess you. He says, you can have all these things. All you have to do is worship me. He knows how our eyes are attracted to all sorts of things in this world. And he's using that same scam on the Son of God, not realizing who he's up against, I guess. And the desires of the eyes or the lust of the eyes, it's the luxuries and the comforts and the glory of stuff, right? Those things kind of get into our hearts through our eyes. We see them, we want them. And look what Jesus says. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You see how he deals with all this? You see how he's dealing with all this? This pride is really the worship of self. It's making arrowing everything towards self. Gaining things of the world for self and worshiping the things of this world. James 4:7 says, submit yourself, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And Jesus just gave us an example of that. And so here's the thing, just as we wrap up, these three points. How to conquer temptation. Number one, you're going to see this on the screen. We have to have a true heart of repentance. And it's the right heart attitude, right? It's the right way of dealing with sin. As we see it as an evil, we see it as God sees it, and we fight against it with repentance, turning away from it and trusting God. Number two, we conquer temptation with the Holy Spirit. You'll see that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. The Holy Spirit was there. It says that angels came to minister to Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit is he is a guide and he empowers you to overcome temptation. And then lastly, the Word of God, Ephesians 6 says it's the sword, right? It's the armor to defend yourself against the lie. And so my prayer is that you will be armed with those things, the right repentance, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. Let me pray for us. I'm going to share with you in just a minute just some things that we're working on here at the church, but let me close this out in prayer before I get into that. Father, I pray that you'll use your Word today to help us in fighting this issue of temptation. There are temptations all around us, Lord. Help us to win that battle. Help us to succeed in our effort, Lord, to live for you, not by our strength, but by your power, Father. May we live out this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.